Amen. Please turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. We read this passage this morning, and I do want to look at the passage that we read, and in particular, looking at the response of the gospel that was proclaimed by the Lord Jesus Christ. We said this morning that this was the first recorded sermon of the Lord Jesus. So we will read this evening Luke chapter 4, beginning at verse 16 and down to verse 32. Let us hear the word of the Lord. And he, that is Jesus, came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And he closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister, and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." And all bare him witness, and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" He said unto them, "Ye will surely say unto me this proverb, 'Physician, heal thyself. Whatsoever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in thy country.'" And he said, "Verily I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you of a truth, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elias, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, when great famine was throughout all the land. But unto none of them was Elias sent, save unto Sarepta, a city of Sidon, unto a woman that was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, saving Naaman the Syrian. And all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath, and rose up, and thrust him out of the city, and led him unto the brow of the hill whereon their city was built, that they might cast him down headlong. But he, passing through the midst of them, went his way, and came down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and taught them on the Sabbath days. And they were astonished at his doctrine, for his word was with power." Let us look unto the Lord. O Lord our God, we pray that we may be sanctified by thy truth. Thy word is truth. We desire to take heed unto every word thereof, that we may indeed be made a holy people as thou art holy. We pray that we may draw nigh unto thee, and that thou wouldst draw nigh unto us. We pray that we may receive the benefits of the gospel, that our hearts may be quickened, that our eyes may be opened, that our ears unstopped, and that we may listen attentively to every word that proceeds from the mouth of our God. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Nazareth was the town that the Lord Jesus had graced in his youth. It was a town that must have taken some notice of Jesus as considerably different from the other children. And yet, when he began his ministry, he left Nazareth and began to do many wonderful works, and began to do many miracles. You remember the first of the miracles of the Lord Jesus, turning water into wine at the wedding feast at Cana. And he proceeded to give sight to the blind, and to heal the lame, and to open the ears of the deaf and did many, many wonderful miracles. And so here he was coming back to his hometown. And they were expecting great things. Boy, if the Lord Jesus, they didn't call him Lord then yet, but they would have referred to him by his earthly name at least. And they said, if Jesus, whom we all know, who grew up in our midst, did these many wonderful things in Capernaum, he uses that example, and other places, then he's going to come here. And boy, he is going to put our town on the map. And we are going to be identified now because we really are the city of Jesus. And if he did mighty things everywhere else, he's going to do them here too. We deserve it. That's the way in which the Lord Jesus addresses them. So he comes into the synagogue and he takes it upon himself. It was permissible for him to come and to read the scriptures. And we don't know whether it was the designated reading for the day or whether he chose the passage. That's unclear from the text. But you know, whatever the reason, he did open to Isaiah, what we call Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2. And there he read the words which we looked at this morning in the preaching of the word. And he read actually just the first half of what we call verse 2. To preach, in verse 19 of Luke 4, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord, a reference to the Jubilee of Leviticus 25, but leaving off what Isaiah adds, and the day of vengeance. So that phrase is left off, but the Lord says, this is what I want you to hear, and I want you to know that this day, this scripture is fulfilled in your ears, verse 21. And the Lord Jesus, and I do hope that the Lord enabled me this morning to make clear to you how gracious the offer of the gospel is in Isaiah chapter 61. It is presented, it is offered to those who are, in the estimation of the world, least likely to receive it, or not least likely maybe, but least deserving to receive it, the meek, the lowly, the poor, the broken-hearted, those who mourn. These are the ones who recognize who they are before God's holiness. And God says, I have a word of comfort to you. I don't have a word of comfort. I have nothing to offer the arrogant. I have nothing to offer the proud. I have nothing to offer the self-righteous. I have nothing to offer the self-justifiers. I have nothing for them because they are already whole. They that are whole have no need of a physician. I have nothing for them. But those who are meek and lowly and acknowledging their sin and acknowledging that they don't even know how to acknowledge their sin. It's so great. They can't even get a handle on how evil their hearts are. Those are the ones that I want to comfort. I want to bind up their hearts. And the Lord Jesus read this passage in such a way, what was it that struck the people of Nazareth as they sat in that synagogue on that Sabbath day morning? Verse 22, they all bear him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. Even the very way in which the Lord Jesus would have read this passage was gracious. And then the words themselves, of course, are really the essence of God's grace. Isn't that so? God's grace to miserable, wicked sinners. And you've heard me say that an essential part of the definition of grace is not just God's goodness or kindness to sinners, but God's goodness to undeserving sinners is an important part of grace. And I was reading in Charles Spurgeon. He says, he takes that even further. He says, not only the undeserving, but the ill-deserving. Right? The ones that you would least expect to be receivers of the gospel. The ill-deserving is entailed in the word grace. And that is what the Lord's Spirit brings His people to. they can say with great delight, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And they do add, by the grace of God and by the power of His Spirit, they add, of whom I am chief. The Lord has given me witness, has made me to see the evil of my heart. I am the chief of sinners. I am the very least deserving. Spurgeon tells an interesting story about a man who was walking through a galley ship where slaves were rowing. And this man was given the privilege of releasing one of these slaves and giving him liberty. And so he proceeded to walk down through the ship and asked the man, why are you here? And the first man said, well, I am here through an oversight, and I really don't deserve to be here, and I shouldn't be here. I'm here really almost by accident. He said, well, I'm going to leave you. And so he goes on to the next one. And he says, well, why are you here? He says, well, yes, I did some things wrong, and I wasn't so very good, but I didn't do anything to deserve this. And so it is. He interviews the different slaves until he comes to the man whom he asks, why are you here on this galley ship? And the man says, I am here because I deserve to be. I was guilty, and I was found guilty. I am guilty. And furthermore, if they would have looked into my life a little further, they would have found that I was guilty of even more things than they brought charges against me for. And I am actually serving a very light sentence in comparison of what I deserve. And the man said, here, justice has been served. And I free you. I give you your liberty. Because he recognized that he was there justly. And so it is with the Lord, who gives grace to those who recognize and confess and admit everything that God says about me is true and more and worse. The things that I thought were wicked about my heart when I was first saved have been multiplied. My heart, it feels certainly as if it has not been made better, but been made worse. And you know why the Christian, do you understand why the Christian feels the greatness of his sin? Because he sees more and more of God's illuminating grace and glory and brightness and holiness. And that brightness shines more and more into his heart. And he feels more and more unworthy of the grace and mercy that he's received from a wonderful God who has taken pity on him. And he does not know why, out of all the countless people that live upon the face of the earth, why was I chosen? Why would God have chosen me? Well, that's not the response that the Lord Jesus got when he read this passage from Isaiah. The men that were listening immediately brought down from any notion, anybody might have the notion of his divinity. Somebody asked, is not this Joseph's son? He's just a carpenter, isn't he? There's nothing special about him. And yet he claims to be the Messiah, claims to be the Christ. And he's just a man. Let's not make too much of this. And his response in verse 23, he says, ye will surely say unto me this proverb, physician, heal thyself. Whatsoever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in thy country. And he said, verily I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. I didn't expect to be received with great adulations and a great welcoming party. But I am here to preach the gospel in my hometown. And then he gives two examples of those to whom the gospel was given, and he gives them in a very provocative way. He uses the example of Elijah being sent to the widow at Sarepta or Zarephath. Even though there were many widows, many needy widows in Israel, Elijah was sent to a widow in Sidon, outside of the boundaries of Israel. And furthermore, Elisha, his successor, many lepers in Israel, there's no shortage of lepers there, but Elisha was sent, or was brought to him, the fellow Naaman, the Syrian, and he was healed of his leprosy. So, do you catch what Jesus is saying here? He's not saying, out of all the widows that the Lord helped in Israel during the time of famine and drought, he even helped a widow in Sidon. He says almost the very opposite. He says, he set aside the widows of Israel and went only to the one that you would have rejected, that you would have set aside. And so they are not very impressed with this message, are they? In verse 28, it says, "And all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath." They were angry, and not just upset a little bit. But their response was, "We need to kill the Lord Jesus here and now. And we've got a cliff outside of town that's going to fit and do the job very, very well. We're going to drag him out there and we're going to toss him off that cliff because this is just a little too much. He's invading our synagogue, invading our space, and then pushing this idea of God's grace to undeserving and ill-deserving sinners right in our face. He's offending us." And the Lord Jesus says, this is what you need to understand about God's grace. Now, when you look at the example of the gospel as it is presented to the widow that Elijah goes to see, there was some opposition as well. People don't readily receive the gospel on the first hearing, do they? Not very often. Some people do. But in many cases, there are barriers and there's some opposition. If we just turn back to 1 Kings chapter 17 and take a look at what happens in that place. 1 Kings chapter 17. Even the very behavior of Elijah would be deemed offensive by Western standards. If you recall the story, here he comes in verse 9 or verse 8, we'll begin reading. "And the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, Arise, get thee to Zarephath, which belongeth to Zidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow woman there to sustain thee. So he arose and went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, behold, the widow woman was there gathering of sticks. And he called to her and said, Fetch me, I pray thee, a little water in a vessel that I may drink. And as she was going to fetch it, he called to her and said, Bring me, I pray thee, a morsel of bread in thine hand. And she said, As the Lord thy God liveth, I have not a cake, but an handful of meal in a barrel and a little oil in a cruse. And behold, I am gathering two sticks, that I may go in and dress it for me and my son, that we may eat it and die." It's a pretty despairing picture. I'm getting ready to end my life because of the famine. I have nothing. And what I have, I'm getting ready to eat. I really don't have anything for you. And what does Elijah say? Rather striking. Elijah said unto her, "Fear not, go and do as thou hast said, but make me thereof a little cake first, and bring it unto me, and after make for thee and for thy son." And what would Emily Post say? Now, that's very uncivil. And we can't. Who does Elijah think that he is, that he's going to make this starving widow woman to serve him a meal before she serves herself? Well, how selfish could Elijah possibly be? God is testing the faith of this poor widow woman. Because Elijah also explains what's happening in verse 14. For thus saith the Lord God of Israel, the barrel of meal shall not waste, neither shall the cruse of oil fail, until the day that the Lord sendeth rain upon the earth. And by faith she went and did, I inserted those words, but she went and did according to the saying of Elijah, and she and he and her house did eat many days, and the barrel of meal wasted not, neither did the cruse of oil fail, according to the word of the Lord which he spake by Elijah. Here is a widow, something of opposition. I can't do this because I'm getting ready to die. I can't provide for you because I can barely provide for myself and my son. And the Lord, through Elijah, really says, give up what little you have, what little you were hoping was going to sustain you. Give that to me. Yield it like the widow's two mites. And I'll see to it that you never fail. Not that you never fail, but that in the period of drought, you will be sustained. I will uphold you. I will supply. Miraculously. So there's a response to the gospel that's quite different from the one in Nazareth. She has practical reasons. She is concerned for herself. But she believes what the prophet has said. He's giving her salvation. Do this the way of the Lord and you will live. Hear what the Lord is setting before you and you will live. What a delightful message Elijah has for this widow woman. And then looking over to 2 Kings chapter 5, we'll take a look at the example of Elisha. 2 Kings chapter 5. And this is an amazing story of Naaman the leper. And this story is a wonderful sermon in itself. And here again, there's opposition on the part of Naaman. Naaman is way out in Syria, part of the great enemies of Israel. In fact, at this point, they have the ascendancy over Israel. And they've gone in, and part of their treasure or booty that they gathered from Israel was this sweet young Israeli maid. And she's come to serve in the house of Naaman. And he has leprosy. And it says here in verse 2, the Syrians had gone out by companies and had brought away captive out of the land of Israel a little maid, and she waited on Naaman's wife. And she said unto her mistress, would God my Lord were with the prophet that is in Samaria, for he would recover him of his leprosy. And a sweet young girl, she's a sermon again in itself, isn't she? Just the faith that she has in the Lord Jesus Christ and in the gospel and in their God. She should be complaining, could be complaining about her lot in life, so to speak. But she sees God's hand of providence in her life the way Esther did and the way Naomi did and the way Ruth did. And she just says, oh, I want the best for my master. I want him to be healed of his leprosy, and I see him suffering from this disease. And if only he would see Elijah, or Elisha rather, Elisha would recover him of his leprosy. And so someone went in and said, this is what this girl is suggesting. And so he says, this is what I want. Go to, verse 5, go and I will send a letter unto the king of Israel. And he gathers all his things together. I'm not going to go without gifts. So he gathers all his goods together and away he goes. And he brings a letter to the king of Israel. Now the king of Israel is having his own problems. And he says, who does this guy think he is? You know, he's come and invaded my country. And what? Now he thinks I'm God, that I can heal him. And he just takes great affront. You know, he's very indignant, this king of Syria. So Elisha hears about it. He says, calm down here. Just send him to me. And we will talk to him. So Elisha then, in verse 10, Elisha sent a messenger unto him, saying, go and wash in Jordan 7 times, and thy flesh shall come again to thee, and thou shalt be clean. So here again, Elisha doesn't go, he sends a messenger. And Naaman, he just says, go wash in Jordan 7 times. And Naaman is, and now it's Naaman's turn to be incensed. And Naaman says, man, we've got rivers in Damascus. And Verse 12, are not Abana and Pharpar, rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? He's a little racist here. May I not wash in them and be clean? So he went away in a rage. He said, there's lots of rivers I can wash in. And what does his servant say? Verse 13, my father, if the prophet had bid thee do some great thing, wouldst thou not have done it? How much rather then when he saith to thee, wash and be clean? And isn't that really the gospel right there again? And people want some great thing to do for the Lord. They want to purchase Him something. They want to do something. They want to go someplace. They want to do something. And what does the Lord say? He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. And he that believeth not is damned. That's the gospel. Belief of the word. And so if the prophet had bid thee do some great thing, wouldst thou not have done it? So he humbles himself. He says, yes, why don't I do it? It's a simple thing, really. I can go and wash in the River Jordan. And he goes and he becomes clean. Now, the Lord Jesus doesn't emphasize all of this, or it's not related, at least in Luke. But, you know, to add insult to injury, if these men in the synagogue are likely quite familiar with the story of Naaman and his leprosy, what happens at the end? Actually, it's Gehazi, for his covetous heart, ends up with a leprosy. Almost as if the leprosy is transferred from Naaman to Gehazi. And Elisha, very upset with his servant for being covetous and taking the gifts and then lying about it to his master. So there's opposition. The natural heart doesn't respond well to the gospel. But here in Luke chapter 4, these people who thought that they knew the gospel so well were filled with rage. They were filled with wrath. And they rose up and thrust him out of the city in Luke 4 verse 29 and led him unto the brow of the hill whereon their city was built, that they might cast him down headlong. But he, passing through the midst of them, went his way. So what is your response to the gospel? What has been your response to the gospel? The natural man is very, very offended. Very offended. Sometimes maybe we try not to think so very much of grace. Because when you don't think of grace, the result is self-righteousness. The result is often a very judgmental spirit, a very judgmental heart. As if you deserve something good from God. As if you are able to say, God owes me some miracles. The way the people in Nazareth felt. You know, what? You think I'm a rabbi? You think I'm a Pharisee for nothing? You think I've given my life to serve in a synagogue for nothing? I deserve something from God. I've labored for Him. I've done things. Others might say, Jesus was my next door neighbor. I grew up with Him. I never beat Him up. I never did anything bad to Him. I never got angry with Him or yelled at Him. He was a nice boy. And I want Him to be my friend. I want Him to do some miracle for me. I want to see Him to do something. He's done it all everywhere else. Surely I deserve to see some little miracle from Him. And the Lord says, I'm not doing it here. What do you think that you deserve from the Lord? What is it that the God owes you? Are you like the galley slave that says, I deserve the wrath of hell? There really is not a hot enough place for the sins that I've committed against God's holiness. I deserve to be cast in there post haste. That's what my sins deserve. That's what God owes me. And I've given Him nothing. I've not blessed Him. But He has blessed me. And He has enabled me to hear the gospel. And He has taught me about the Lord Jesus Christ. And He has taught me that Christ is gracious. And He has taught me that Christ is the deliverer of His people. And as I see the immensity and the intensity of my own sin, not in comparison of others, just in comparison to the law of God, just in comparison to his holy standard, whereby I stand condemned. I deserve wrath and punishment eternally, but I've seen Christ suffer that wrath and punishment for me on my behalf. Christ has suffered upon the cross. He laid down his life, yielded it unto wicked and cruel men so that I might have eternal life, so that I might be saved. It's the gospel of grace. I don't deserve a single thing. The widow of Sarepta deserved nothing. Naaman deserved nothing. And he only heard the gospel because a little girl was gracious enough to hope for the best for her master. And here the Lord Jesus comes into his town and he says, your expectations are high. I'm not going to do your bidding. You're going to do my bidding. And they become furious. They become enraged. What a terrible response to the gospel of God's grace when you see wrath, when you see men's backs curl up and the hair on the back of their necks stand up, when they hear that God is gracious to wicked sinners and saves the undeserving and the ill-deserving. Do you not love the gospel of God's grace? Do you not love His discriminating love? Isn't it a wonderful thing that though you can never explain the reason why, yet you may know by faith in Christ, assuredly you may know, Christ has saved me. He's delivered my soul from what it deserves. And He's given me riches and an inheritance beyond my wildest imagination. And He has done that simply because He's gracious. And I haven't done a thing for that. But He has made me to yield myself, my life, my thoughts unto Him that I might have eternal life. The Lord Jesus has proclaimed the acceptable year of the Lord. This is it. We're living in it. We're living in the age of liberty, in the day of the gospel. We are living in a glorious day, a day when all is revealed and open as fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. What great benefits we have in this coming year. What great benefits we have had in past years. How great is the gospel? Do you not love to hear of God's grace? Do you not love to sing and speak of God's saving grace? We were calling for favorites before, and I thought that there were probably others who had favorites, but when I saw only a sinner saved by grace, I said, that is just what I'm preaching about tonight. We have to sing all of these verses. And I guess I could have gone back and come back and sung them all later, but isn't that just a wonderful hymn? I'm only a sinner, but I'm saved by grace. Is that your testimony tonight? God's grace is a beautiful thing. It's great, great delight to the soul of the saints especially. It's a great message that we have for others. Let us pray. O Lord our God, our hearts are humbled in the hearing of the gospel. Thy love is great. Thy grace is vast. We pray, O Lord, that we may speak well, wisely, and boldly of the grace that has saved even sinners such as we. We ask, O Lord, that you would make us to love, to hear the old, old story of your saving grace. We pray that as we enter into this week, that you would go before us, that you would give unto us a new appreciation and a fresh awareness of all of the things that you have done for us in Christ Jesus. We pray that we may live lives that are honoring unto our Redeemer. And we ask that thou wouldst grant this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Consequence, because the things of consequence have been a blessing unto my soul. And the Lord turns that into a prayer for forgiveness. The Lord freely forgives, and then He turns your heart to praise. How good the Lord has been to me. And here it is in Psalm 119, verse 16. I will delight myself in thy statutes. I will not forget thy word. Verse 24. Thy testimonies also are my delight and my counselors. Remember the intriguing words, the fascinating words of the Lord Jesus in John 4, verse 34. Jesus saith unto them, my meat, my food, is to do the will of Him that sent me and to finish His work. It was what He subsisted on, was obedience to the Father. It kept Him going. My meat is to do the will of Him that sent me. Looking back at Psalm 119 again, verse 97. Oh, how love I thy law. It is my meditation all the day. Verse 127. Therefore I love thy commandments above gold, yea, above fine gold. Verse 140. Thy word is very pure. Therefore thy servant loveth it. Verse 167. My soul hath kept thy testimonies, and I love them exceedingly. Verse 174, I have longed for thy salvation, O Lord, and thy law is my delight. We sing about the Word of God. How delightful it is for your soul. Isn't it? Isn't it a great joy to think of the things of the holiness of the Lord? Can you sing with the psalmist in the 19th Psalm, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. And that just the exuberance of the psalmist as he sings of the glories, the delight, the wonders, the magnitude of God's Word. What a delight it is to his soul to be familiar with God, to be acquainted with God, to draw nigh unto God, to find out more and more of his mercies as he continually is delivered from sin. And doesn't the Lord deliver you from sin every day so that his mercies are new? There again, the Lord has delivered me from temptation. Here the Lord has delivered me from a besetting sin, something that I've been so prone to, and yet the Lord has drawn me away so that it's just ugliness to me. And there's no desire after that anymore. And I've been delivered. Blessed be the name of God. It almost seemed as though that sin was going to be a bondage to me. But God has delivered me. How merciful He is. How gracious He is. His mercies are truly new every day. Paul talks about this in Romans 7. Wherefore the law is holy and the commandment holy and just and good. It says in verse 22, for I delight in the law of God after the inward man. We need to flee false pleasures. And doesn't Satan love to entice you with that? Oh, how pleasurable it will be. And isn't the holy response, the godly response to say to him, I have new pleasures. I have new delights that you know nothing of. And the delights you hold out for me are but the pleasures of sin for a season. And pretty soon those pleasures will be snuffed out and replaced by great guilt. And I prefer far rather the enduring pleasures of the service of my King. Charles Bridges again says, men of the world see what religion takes away, but they see little of what it gives. Isn't that true? That's how they see your religion. Oh, you can't do this, you can't do that. Ever since you were saved, you can no longer enjoy sin. You can't enjoy life. You can't do this, you can't do that. That's all that they think that it is. In fact, it's tragic to say many Christians think that's all that Christianity is. I can't do this and I can't do that. Instead of looking at the glorious things that the liberty that Christ gives you to do great things for his name's sake. Let's look at the promises of Isaiah chapter 65. Isaiah 65. In verse 13, therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, my servants shall eat, but ye shall be hungry. Behold, my servants shall drink, but ye shall be thirsty. Behold, my servants shall rejoice, but ye shall be ashamed. Behold, my servants shall sing for joy of heart, but ye shall cry for sorrow of heart, and shall howl for vexation of spirit. What a contrast there is between those who love the Lord and those who love him not. So let us be resolved to serve the Lord cheerfully. And then fourthly, let us be resolved to serve him practically. Psalm 119, verse 48, the first part, my hands also will I lift up unto thy commandments, which I have loved. Not only will I hear the word of God, but I desire to put into practice the things which God teaches me in his word. James warns us about the man that looks into the mirror of God's perfect law of liberty and then sees the liberty and understands something of it, but he walks away forgetting what manner of man he is. He doesn't apply it. Well, it's good for other people. It's true. Everything that I see here in the Word of God is true and right and agreeable to me, but it has no impact upon his heart. He doesn't think about it. He doesn't apply it properly. He doesn't apply it at all. But here, David says, my hands also will I lift up unto thy commandments. I'm resolved to practice the things which I learn from the Word of God. And so particularly if you are resolved to read through the Word of God through this year, not just to fly over it, but to consider how will this change my life. If I really believe it, I will act upon it. And that's what true faith does. Belief produces action. Matthew 7, verse 21, the Lord says, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven. And that is not salvation by works, but it is acting upon what you believe, desiring a practical application. And again, I believe strongly that as you meditate upon God's Word, which is the second part here, that the actions will be forthcoming. If you make that the consuming thought of your mind, that it will soon be practiced in your life if you delight in it. So we need to be resolved to serve Him practically. But fifthly, at the end of that verse, let us be resolved to serve Him thoughtfully. I will meditate in thy statutes. I don't want to just gloss over them. I don't want to just repeat them. I want to think about them. I want to serve you thoughtfully. I want to think about what this means to me. Psalm 119, verse 15, I will meditate in thy precepts and have respect unto thy ways. Psalm 1, verse 2, the godly man, his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. Thinks about the implications, thinks about the applications, thinks about how this affects him as a servant of God, thinks about what he can do to serve his holy master. We serve a great king. And we're coming into a new year. And let us be resolved then to serve Him. To serve Him freely. To serve Him boldly. To serve Him cheerfully. To serve Him practically and thoughtfully. Will you be able to do that? Maybe some discouragement. I've tried before. I can't do it. With God, all things are possible. Will you lean upon the Lord in humble submission unto His will, unto His Word, and say, Lord, I am yielded. I am yours. You have purchased me. Do something useful with this vessel. Make me a blessing in the coming year. And make me to pay my vows as I come to worship You from week to week. Let us pray. O Lord our God, how aware we are of our own weakness and our inability. We desire that the greatness of Your name would be understood better by our own selves, would be proclaimed freely, that we may have such a sound understanding as would lead us into a gospel obedience unto Your glorious precepts. We give thanks for the delight that You give unto Your people, unto Your holy word, to Your wondrous precepts. We pray this night that we may be resolved, as David was resolved, to give you honor and praise, to sing of your might. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn to hymn number 451. We close 451, Teach Me, O Lord, Thy Way of Truth, 451.